Well, thank you for coming, and thank you for worshiping with us this morning. And our brothers have come back after so many months of absence, and thank you, Shannon and Aaron, for your coming today. Okay, we are going to study from the passage which was read a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. 2 weeks ago, we studied the passage in which the Pharisees were not happy with Jesus because Jesus ate and sat together with the publicans and sinners. From their eyes, from their point of view, sitting and eating together with publicans and sinners was a way to defile themselves in the religious manner. However, Jesus taught them that the reason that he came to this earth, to this world, was not to call the righteous people, but he came to this world to call sinners to repentance. It is because the sick ones need the physicians, not the healthy ones. Likewise, Jesus came to this world as the physician of all physicians. Thus, only the sick people, we are talking about basically spiritually sick ones, were corrupt by the sinful nature. At the end of his teaching, Jesus quoted from Hosea, the book of Hosea, and he said that what God wanted from his people was mercy, not sacrifice. By which Jesus taught them that mercy and compassion should be a part of the essence of their faith and their religion. Maybe religion has rich rituals and abundance of its formalities and the ways to praise their God and so on. However, if the religion does not have compassion and mercy in it, something is missing out of it. I hope that we will not lose such insight as we serve the Lord either. As we have seen so far, Matthew chapter 9 has a few discourses which were caused or instigated by some objections and oppositions to Jesus. In a way, Jesus were able to use all those potentially explosive challenges to clarify the issues and to declare what his intentions were or what true teachings had to be. We do not see Jesus' anger simply because he was challenged. Jesus was aware of the challengers' ignorance or their hardened hearts, and at the same time, he wanted to provide some answers to their questions so that those people who wanted to sincerely know about the matters should be able to get some answers from the Lord. The challenges were not coming only from the Pharisees and scribes, eventually, who became the enemies of Jesus. They were the primary contributors to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And interesting thing is that the challenges did not come from those potentially enemies of Jesus, but amazingly enough, in today's particular passage of the scriptures, the challenge came from a very unexpected party. The challenge came from the disciples of John. We are talking about John the Baptist. It is interesting to notice that at least one of the disciples of John became a disciple of Jesus. We know that one of the disciples of Jesus, Andrew, and one of the disciples of John, whose name was Andrew, who led Peter to Jesus, became a disciple of Jesus Christ. Therefore, there must be more friendly and fraternal relationship between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus than the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of Jesus. However, this time, the disciples of John raised the question about the practice of fasting amongst the disciples of Jesus himself. In this question, or rather a challenge, the disciples of Pharisees became allies of the disciples of John. So it is a very interesting alliance. And so I just cannot draw a mental picture of this seemingly unholy alliance between the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist. However, they came together side by side. This challenge was not directed to Jesus up front, but to the disciples of Jesus. But even though the question itself implies some sort of challenges against the disciples of Jesus, in fact, this challenge was more like a challenge against Jesus. Let me think about the timing of this event, when this challenge was made. The first word in verse 14 in Matthew chapter 9 is then, T-H-E-N. Then what or when is then? If we read the whole passage with the previous passage in this particular chapter, we may have an impression that it was the time when Matthew offered a feast and Jesus sat together with publicans and sinners and he ate together with them. There were also Pharisees and scribes who questioned the wisdom of Jesus. In the middle of this feast, it seems that a question was raised upon Jesus. It was about the practice of religious fasting. So with that kind of background, we are going to study the context. First of all, let us think about the issue raised here. There are a few things we need to consider. Let me consider, first of all, the issue behind the issues. This is an issue we need to consider, but it does not look like an issue on its surface. This invisible and not so apparent issue comes from the harmonization of the gospel. There are a couple of verses we need to read in order to harmonize the whole thing out of the passages of the gospel. Mark chapter 2, 18. If you want to turn your scriptures to Mark chapter 2, and then we are going to see Luke chapter 5. We want to read two verses here. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Let's read it. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Luke chapter 5, verse 33. By reading Matthew passage, Mark passage, and Luke passage, we'll be able to see the whole picture here. Luke chapter 5, verse 33. Let's read it. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? Amen. The issue is of the identity of the challengers, first of all. Based on all the parallel passages, we can make a few observations. First of all, they were the disciples of John according to Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. So they were the ones who came to Jesus who asked the questions. Number two, they were also the disciples of the Pharisees according to Mark chapter 2, verse 18. So when the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus to raise this concern and question, in fact, they were joined by the disciples of the Pharisees. And thirdly, they were also the disciples of the Pharisees, and there were scribes as well, according to Luke chapter 5, verse 30 and verse 33. So, disciples of John the Baptist, disciples of Pharisees, and scribes were present at that time. Then what we find here is that, except the Sadducees, including the priests, all other Jewish religious sects, groups came upon Jesus to challenge him. And interestingly enough, the disciples of John the Baptist were kind of champions here in raising a question to Jesus. I wonder if it does surprise you. At least it surprised me because of the seemingly unholy alliance between the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees or other religious groups. We have a record in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. We know that John the Baptist had such a spiritual insight through the Spirit of God at that time. And John the Baptist must have taught his disciples about the Lord, but we find their unholy alliance with the opponents of Jesus in this particular passage. It may be possible to think that the disciples of the Pharisees instigated them to take the same stand toward Jesus. In any rate, the disciples of John stood in the middle of this challenge, and they had companions, the Pharisees and the scribes. The next issue we may naturally think about is the nature of the alliance between the disciples of John and other groups. We see that the charge we find in the text is not against Jesus directly, but indirectly, though actually Jesus had to answer this question. They raised an issue of fasting, which was a very significant religious issue, and it was a very significant spiritual subject. One of the reasons that make our talk or our decisions over certain issues difficult at times is that on their surfaces, the issues themselves seem to be both religious and spiritual. Fasting, it is a religious issue and it is a spiritual matter. What is wrong for the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were concerned about religious fasting? Was it wrong for them to observe regular fasting? Or was fasting not a spiritual issue that they should not have discussed about? We do not find issues themselves as wrong. Probably we can find good examples from the book of Job. You know, if you have read the scriptures, you must have known the person, Job. Job's three friends were spiritual people, and they were concerned about the things of the Lord. In particular, we know that they hated sins, and they knew that God would not tolerate man's wickedness without punishing them properly. Though their theologies appear to be very good and very right, it is true that God hates sin, and God judges the sins accordingly, and so on. So, Job's three friends had right theologies. But the Lord later told them that what they said about him was not righteous, as his servant Job had to say about him. It is a clear indication that good theology does not always lead men to make good conclusions or to think right. It is very possible that even though a man has right and correct sound theology, his application or his conclusion may be terribly wrong. I'm not downplaying the importance of good theologies. I love theology. What I'm trying to say is that good theology must carry its corresponding good meanings. Good theology must be carried with deep spirituality of the students of theologies. Otherwise, it will become a weapon to hurt someone or harm somebody. There are a few analogies we may find from the New Testament. For example, Romans chapter 2 verse 29 says about a true Jew. It says, "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God." It is a very interesting comment. In fact, what Paul is saying is that, okay, physically speaking, you are a descendant, you are descendants of Abraham, so you must be a Jew. Besides that, the oracles of God belong to you, oracles of God are given to you, so you may be very proud of your special identity. You are people of God and so on. However, here Paul says that is not true. The true Jewishness must be found inwardly. And the circumcision is not talking about just outward, the physical circumcision, but you must be circumcised in your heart. The really important matter is not in the letters, but in the spirit. So you may have right oracles, all the contents of the revelations before you, but if you do not have the right spirit, with all those wonderful, precious revelations from God, you may not be righteous people before God. Romans chapter 7 verse 6 says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. It is very interesting verse as well. Who has given the laws of God to the Jewish people, to the children of Israel? It was God. However, this verse says, but now we are delivered from the law. Then is the law wrong? Is the law incorrect, inaccurate? That's why even though God has given this law to the children of Israel, we need to be delivered from the law. Then is the law evil? No, that is not the case. The law is good and spiritual. But there are times we need to be delivered from the law. It is because of wrong application, wrong conclusions out of good and spiritual law of God. Likewise, good theology may bring forth wrong conclusions and wrong applications. True religion must be also found in the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 6 says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But when God has given us His law, when God has given us His revelations, He has given the letters so that we can read them, we can understand them, we can meditate upon them. However, doesn't it say that the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life? And out of inerrant and infallible God's Word, with all the good conclusions, if we do not have the right spirit, we may come up with wrong conclusions and we may come up with wrong applications. As for John's disciples, to practice religious fasting was far more important than occasions they must fast and the meanings attached to their practice of fasting. If they are fasting, probably they are fasting before God, but they were not able to recognize who Jesus was. Without their spiritual understanding, they were still maintaining religious fasting and they are challenging Jesus about the matter. Quite often, Bible-believing and preaching churches and believers do make the same mistakes. Good theologies are necessary, but they must be studied with the right spirit. The unholy alliance between John's disciples and the Pharisees is an indication that John probably did not understand everything about the Lord yet. In a sense, his disciples did not fully know and understand who Jesus was. We find one very interesting event from Matthew chapter 11 verses 2 to 6. By that time, John was in the prison and he sent his disciples, two of his disciples, to Jesus to ask him a question. So Matthew chapter 11 verse 3 says, and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? So John the Baptist sent his two of his disciples to Jesus and he asked them to ask the Lord about this question. Are you the one who should come, or do we have to wait for another one? Then verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And so that's the answer Jesus gave to John through his disciples. Some people argue that John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to raise such questions, not because he did not know of Jesus fully, but he probably wanted to help the disciples to be able to receive the answers directly from Jesus. As a result, they might know Jesus better. However, I'm prone to think that John the Baptist probably did not fully understand who Jesus was, even though he was privileged to baptize Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. It is because when John asked his disciples to raise that question to Jesus, Jesus spoke to the disciples to give his answers to John. So the answers were directed to John the Baptist himself. Therefore, just in case if John the Baptist did not have kind of comprehensive knowledge of Jesus Christ at the time, it is very possible that his disciples could not understand fully who Jesus was. And as a result, they could not but raise such a question, even though they had to make an unholy alliance with the disciples of the Pharisees. Though the question was about the disciples of Jesus, it must have been directed to Jesus. It is because, after all, Jesus was the one who had to provide the answers for them. It is hard to understand why good people like the disciples of John the Baptist at times join bad people like the disciples of the Pharisees and scribes in that particular situation against good people or right causes. It is sad to see that holy and sacred spiritual devotion through fasting was the cause of producing strifes and contentions between John's disciples and the disciples of Jesus. Therefore, let us remember that we may be troubled, we may trouble good people even with good intentions. On our part, we may justify what we are doing, but actually what we are doing is hurting. So the fasting, the practice of religious fasting that the disciples of Jesus did was not wrong, actually. However, through that question, actually, they were challenging the authority of Jesus. It is a good lesson that not all good and holy causes produce good and holy products. Therefore, watch and pray humbly has to be our catchphrase in all times. Though John's disciples might be sincere and very honest, they could not run away from the faults of the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus already taught his disciples about fasting in Matthew chapter 6, and fasting was supposed to be done in a secret manner. It is because fasting must be found only by God himself. It is not for kind of showing off ceremony. And the prayer as well, it is supposed to be a secretive practice. Only God sees and knows what they are supposed to do in fasting. However, John's disciples, like the Pharisees, made a religious rule or formula to be shown to everybody. They do not know the Lord's thoughts on fasting. It is a kind of an attitude. Sometimes we are very spiritual and very zealous to serve the Lord and so on. Because of our Christian devotion unto God, we practice certain things. Maybe those things are wonderful things and good things. Even we may be able to glorify God through all those practices and so on. But sometimes we are measuring other people based on our own measurement. We are doing all these spiritual and religiously good things, but why you are not doing those things? Thus, we are measuring others according to our own measurement. And that was the case that the disciples of John the Baptist were doing against the disciples of Jesus Christ. Religious fasting, good. Do it before the presence of God. It's good for you. But John the Baptist came to Jesus and they challenged him. Jesus, we are doing it. But why they are not doing it? And sometimes good people, spiritual people, can make such a mistake. Thus, they become the measurement for everybody. We must be warned that our religious and spiritual devotion may become former and simple duties of religion, while our spiritual life becomes mortified. There is no joy in serving the Lord. It is interesting to know that John's disciples mentioned about the frequency of their fasting in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. The second half of the verse says, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" The word "oft" literally means many. We find a parable of the Pharisees and the publican in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And it is worth noting that Matthew 9 passages also mentions about Pharisees and the publicans. In Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee was pleased with himself when he spoke to the Lord because he knew what he had done for the Lord. In particular, he said in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12, as following, The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Publican was praying somewhere nearby him. And then verse 12, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. One of the badges the Pharisees wanted to show off was that he fasted twice a week. It was an honorable practice that he fasted twice a week. However, we must pay attention to the fact that such religious devotion, even though Pharisee made such a dedicated devotion to God by fasting twice a week, his fasting did not touch the heart of God. That is the point. And in fact, at the end of that parable, Jesus said that, in fact, the righteousness of the publican was much better, much more than the righteousness of the Pharisee. Isn't it interesting? God gave his verdict that the publican who humbly confessed his unworthiness was more righteous than extremely righteous man, a Pharisee. I wonder why John's disciples wanted to question about the practice of fasting to Jesus. Did they want some recognition from the Lord? Or they became hypocrites just like the Pharisees? It is a serious indication that the unrighteous ones before the eyes of God may excel the righteous ones in their outward acts of devotion in any religion. We have done this. Look at them. They are not doing it. Therefore, we are more righteous than those people. So it is really true to say that the unrighteous ones before the eyes of God may excel the righteous ones in their outward acts of devotions in any faith, in any religion. And it is very possible that it can happen in our midst too. I have found it quite amusing to see that Christ's disciples brought an offense to the disciples of John the Baptist. They did not do anything wrong according to Jesus' point of view. But John's disciples were offended. And they brought their grievances to Jesus instead of his disciples. It is a kind of beginning to sow the discourse in the body of Christ. Then timing to fast, the second point. Matthew 9 verse 15 says, And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. First of all, we need to identify people from this verse. It talks about the children of the bride chamber and bridegroom and so on. And what is it? Well, we need to identify some of those individuals here. We need to know about the bridegroom, first of all. It is quite clear that Jesus Christ refers himself as a bridegroom here. If we read John chapter 3, verses 25 to 30, we can find a quite similar kind of a story or analogy to the passage we are studying. John chapter 3, verses 25 to 30 says this, Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about the purifying. They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. So here is a term, bridegroom is shown, and the bride is there. But the friend of the bridegroom, so we are looking at quite similar expressions we can find from Matthew chapter 9 passage. Which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Some of John's disciples raised some questions about purifications, again, some sort of religious practices. So it seems that really the disciples of John the Baptist were seekers and they wanted to know more about the things of the laws and so on. And they were interested in the growing popularity of Jesus. Maybe they were not satisfied with that. Why our teacher's popularity is kind of declining while another teacher, Jesus' popularity is growing. So it is very possible that they were kind of envious or jealous at that moment. And John made it very clear that he was not the Christ. And John mentioned about a man who has the bride here. And that bride he is talking about is obviously the followers, eventually we know. But Christ is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, John, stands, hears, and rejoices because of the bridegroom's voice. Christ must increase and John must decrease. And in fact, from Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 to 6, we find an analogy to illustrate the relationship between God and his people as a husband and wife. And that the marital kind of analogy is being used in Isaiah passage. We need to identify the children of the bride chamber. If we know that the bridegroom is Jesus Christ, then who are the children of the bride chamber in Matthew 9:15? It has been translated by many other translations as the attendants of the bridegroom or the guests of the bridegroom, and basically that is the meaning of interpretation of it, children of the bride chamber. So just in case if you have a reference Bible with some explanations, probably you can find a mark number there in the reference section, you will find that it is being explained as the friends of the bridegroom or guests of the bridegroom. If we relate this verse to John chapter 3 verse 29, which we read, the phrase may be understood as the friends of the bridegroom who go out and fetch the bride. If we look into the context we are studying this morning, we cannot but have an impression that Jesus is calling his disciples as the friends of the bridegroom. It is worthy of our notice that the state of being together with the bridegroom, Jesus, is like the state of having feast or rejoicing. And likewise, in the future, there will be a feast in heaven for the bridegroom and his people. And Jesus responded to the charge from the disciples of John the Baptist. First thing we can notice is that Jesus did not apologize to them. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, you know, my disciples should have fasted more often, but they are not doing it. I'm terribly sorry to you." No, Jesus did not apologize to them. He did not upbraid his disciples for not fasting in this particular incident. It is an indication that not all accusations or blames laid to the believers are justifiable, regardless of how much spiritual connotations are found in them. The challenging subject was about religious and spiritual fasting. However, Jesus said, no, that is not a problem. He did not upbraid, he did not rebuke his disciples, or he did not say sorry to the disciples of John the Baptist. That is a simple indication that sometimes we may be accused and we may be blamed for many things based on some religious topics and subjects and so on, but not all those accusations may be justifiable. Religious fasting was an important issue to the religious community, but John's disciples' charge against the disciples of Jesus was not justifiable. Therefore, let us take a few lessons from it. Do not be disheartened simply because we are accused of religious reasons or spiritual, topics. Not all religious charges or spiritual charges against are justifiable or right. At the same time, let us be aware of possibilities that we may lay wrong charges upon our fellow brethren. And that has to be carefully observed, especially especially amongst the Bible-believing, biblically separated, and fundamental churches, may fall into this trap quite easily. And always we may say, we are the right ones and you are not. Therefore, everything has to be measured according to the measurement or according to our standard and so on. Sometimes we may fall into that self-righteous kind of a trap. We need to be careful. Jesus says that there will be a time when the bridegroom will be taken away. From only part of his ministry, Jesus taught and reminded his disciples of his early departure. And that is the time when his disciples may have to fast. Hence, Jesus made it clear that fasting is more than a ritual or a Christian formality. There will be a time when the followers of Jesus will have inner urges to fast with genuine and spiritual sorrows. It is the result of the absence of the bridegroom in this world. Until he comes again, this inner sorrow will continually be experienced in the hearts of the believers. And when he comes again, he will wipe all the tears away and his followers will have the fullness of joy in eternity. There are times to fast. The response of Jesus is wise and beyond any reproach. He did not rebuke his disciples. He did not rebuke his disciples for not fasting. But at the same time, interestingly, he did not rebuke the disciples of John the Baptist either. Instead, his reply was a form of lessons, or he was teaching them. He did not incarcerate John's disciples, but taught them with the right lessons they should have learned. Jesus did not condemn them for their practice of fasting. It is because fasting is not sinful, but spiritual. At the same time, we should learn about the manner to respond to the people who might appear to have different ideas, but with good heart and good intention. And Jesus taught the disciples of John the Baptist. I cannot remove an impression from this context that Jesus actually showed his affection toward the disciples of John the Baptist. We know that by this time, their teacher, John the Baptist, was in the prison, and the disciples of Jesus were just left all alone. They did not have their teacher around them. Despite their loneliness, they maintained their spiritual exercise by fasting. Don't you think that was a really honorable thing to do? In a sense of, I think, those co-members of this church have done exactly the same thing. For so many years, the church did not have resident pastor, but they have maintained the church ministry for so long. And the disciples of John the Baptist did exactly the same thing. They did not have direct teachings from their teacher, you know, day-to-day basis and so on. But they still remembered what they were taught by their teacher, and they were keeping spiritual practices continuously. The Lord must have great compassion for them. In a sense, Jesus was telling them that they fasted because their master was taken into the prison. But his disciples had their master with them, and their time for fasting has not come yet. There will be a time when they have to fast in the future. It tells us that everything has its own time. There is a time to rejoice, and there is also a time to mourn. And, you know, we as individuals may have different issues and different experiences in lives, and someone may be rejoicing and someone may be having a time to mourn and fast. Then Jesus is talking about the renewer and how can we change all of our perspectives and we may be fully renewed in the right relationship with the Lord. Matthew chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. Would you like to read those two verses together? Matthew 9, 16 and 17. Let's read it together. No man putteth a piece of new cloth
the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles. Amen. If we look at verses 14 and 15 and now verses 16 and 17, it seems that the parable in verses 16 and 17 continues from the idea of wedding. The preparation of the robe and the pouring of the new wine are drawing a picture of a wedding, which is related to a bridegroom and his friends in verse 15. And there are a few lessons we may be able to learn from those two parables. First, Jesus taught the people who brought the charges against the disciples over an issue of fasting that they could not be complete with their own strength. You are charging my disciples over this issue. It is because you have an assumption that what you are doing is okay and you are mature ones, you are complete ones. But Jesus says, no, you cannot be complete with your own strength. So he wanted to teach them to trust and believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. That is the whole point, the whole focus of the writing of the Matthew's Gospel. And so he's teaching here. Jesus taught this lesson by putting two things in contrast: old and new pieces in the garment and the new wine in the old bottle. The old system of prescribed fast for fasting's sake must not be patched over the new era and new teaching. Things are different. You should be able to know the spiritual implications of what you are doing. Can't you see that I am the Savior and I am the fulfillment of messianic prophecies and so on? You've got to change your perspectives. And Jesus is trying to encourage them to believe in him. In the middle of verse 17, there is a clause saying, that which is put it to fill it up. The whole clause comes from two Greek words, which can be literally translated as the complete of it. Some other translations use the word patch in this section. This new piece pulls away the neighboring weak threats by its weight and its strength, which makes a worse rent in the cloth. It means that John's disciples, as well as all other challengers, must be able to see Jesus and his work from totally different perspectives. They could not possibly serve God without understanding Jesus as their Messiah. He was not just a better teacher than other people. He was not just a better religious figure than other people. He was the Messiah and the King of the Jews. Through faith and personal trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Messiah, their perspectives will be totally changed. Transformation will be made. Jesus is trying to teach them that lesson. That was the work Matthew was trying to do, by helping them to know that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. Likewise, when we come to Jesus by faith, the whole worldview will be upside down and we will experience those transformations within our thinking and our lives. We do not put our old notions or old life into the new. There is a consequence when man attempts to serve God with his own strength by putting their old customs to the teachings of Jesus. We must pay attention to the consequence of putting both old and new pieces together in the same cloth. The robe must be either entirely old or entirely new. But if it is entirely old, its use is about to be ended, it is worthy of our notice that the fasting as ritual or an ordinance is in the context of this parable. Ceremonial observance without keeping its spirit is not effective. Jesus is the revelation from God. Thus, without knowing him personally, all other religious rituals and ceremonies could not produce any positive outcome. In the Bible, there are old things and new things. There are old sacrificial systems. There are old priesthood. There are old ceremonies. There are old rituals and old holidays and so on. There are also old men and old women who are in contrast with new men and new women. Jesus brought the gospel which is new. And there is old creation as well as new creation in the scriptures. Therefore, before and after we believe and trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, there has to be a contrast. There has to be a difference. We cannot put all the things with the new things together. It will be rent and it will destroy everything. Jesus brought the gospel which is new. And John's disciples did not understand it, and the Pharisees did not know anything about it. They still hung on to the old systems, including their religious ordinances, as the basis of their assurance and confidence for their religions. However, they do not work together with the new. They were spiritual and religious without their Messiah. As a result, they were doomed. In church history, many individuals and organizations wanted and tried to put the old and the new together, but they did not work. They produced lots of confusions and unsound and unhealthy misunderstanding of Christian faith. I think that there is something we must consider quite seriously. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, that He did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Then Matthew recorded the incident we have been studying this morning. Especially in the center of this new or old controversy in the passage we are studying, there is a teaching that Jesus came to this world to call sinners to repent. His coming was not just to call religious folks or spiritual people or spiritual seekers, but sinners to repent of their sins. It means that our relationship with the Lord begins with the repentance of our sins and continues with the thanksgiving for the fact of forgiveness and the efforts to live holy by keeping His commandments. It means that the purpose of His coming is somehow related to the incident we are studying at the moment. It may indicate that wrongly condemning attitude is a part of the old ritualistic religion, and even John's disciples were accustomed to. The righteous Lord tells us that we should not easily condemn. At the same time, the relationship with the Lord must begin with the repentance of our sins. And then verse 17 is a very good complement to verse 16. Verse 16 deals with the outer aspect, which is garment. Verse 17 deals with inner contents, which is new wine. It describes the vanity of the attempt to keep the new wine in the old bottle. The teachings of Jesus could not be limited to the old ceremonial rules. Then we need to return to the focus of this passage in relation to the previous passage, which is the purpose of Christ's coming. He came to call sinners to repentance. And I think it reminds us of a few things. We must recognize the seriousness of the problems of sin. If we want to have a right relationship with the Lord, without having full recognition of our sinfulness, we cannot have right relationship with the Lord. We cannot just bring some religious aspects into our religious practices in order to be renewed and become a new creature and so on. It cannot be done that way. We need to recognize that we are sinners. There has to be the serious recognition of the problems of sin. It speaks to us about the necessity to preach about sin and its consequences. You know, we have been seeing those two parables about, new wine and old bottle, and the patching work between old and new pieces in one cloth and so on. All of them are related to the purpose of Christ's coming. Christ came to this world to call the sinners to repentance so that finally they can be saved. That is the whole purpose of His coming, and that is the real essence of the passage we are trying to study today. That's why it gives us an awesome spiritual obligation and duty to talk about sin and the necessity of repentance or the consequences of sin. It is very interesting to notice that one of the kind of messages that has been that have been disappeared from the pulpits these days is the message about sin, hell, condemnation, eternal judgment. And so people do not believe in eternal judgment anymore, even though they believe in heaven and eternal rewards in heaven. People are believing in blessings and happiness in heaven, but they do not believe in miserable condemnation in eternity. And as a result, people are being deviated from true sense of Christian faith. I'm not talking about some religious sects and cults only, but major evangelical churches have been denying the Christian faith concerning eternal judgment of God or eternal condemnation in eternal hell. The existence of hell has been denied even by those famous people and famous churches. Even in London, quite a number of even BP young people from Singapore are going to today. Isn't it interesting? Jesus is saying, no, you are not supposed to put old things and new things together. You are not supposed to new wine into the old bottle. And Jesus said, I came to call sinners to repentance. And that's the real essence of Christian message. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. If the coming of Jesus was to call sinners to repentance, then how much more should we preach the same message? And Acts chapter 20, verse 21 says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. This is the preaching ministry of our beloved Apostle Paul. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But it seems that these days we may hear the messages about faith and the rewards for our faith, but the message of repentance is not being heard very much. But it is like two sides of one coin. Whenever there is a true message of Christ preached, there has to be two messages must be presented. One is about the repentance of our sins. Then we must believe in Jesus Christ. While we are saying you must believe in Jesus in order to be saved, if we do not talk about sin problems and repentance, that is not the Christian message at all. Acts chapter 26 verse 20 says, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So if you want to hear apostling messages, don't you want to hear messages from apostles themselves? I guess they are the best sort of preachers we can think of. If apostles are coming to this pulpit today, I know what they are going to speak, because what they have preached is mentioned, written down in the scriptures. They went to Damascus, Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. And they preached that people should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. This teaching must warn all professing Christians whose Christian life is only a routine. We may come to church because it's a routine. We rarely open the scriptures during the week because we are too busy and tired to read it. We say a little bit of prayer over meals and that's about it. We sing hymns in church and even come to Bible studies, but there is no deep impression in our hearts about Christ and what He has done for us. We recite certain doctrines ritually without examining our own hearts, and we depend on externals. So we say, as long as we do this and we do not do that, then we are okay. I'm not saying that all externals are bad and everything has to be internalized. What I'm trying to say is that both are important, equally important. When we are renewed, we fast, but with a broken heart and broken spirit. In a way, I think I may relate this teaching to each and every one of you in a very personal way. As a church, I think the New Life BP Church has not enjoyed the needed care and teachings by one particular preacher consistently for many years. You have received many guest speakers from here and there, and you have received, I think, a very good lessons, from different individuals and so on. The only thing is that there has not been any consistency in your learning. It is true that whether you have recognized it or not, you have received various ideas and suggestive teachings over the years. And sometimes I find some inconsistencies among from the beliefs or your understanding of the scriptures or understanding about certain doctrines in the Bible. And I hope that instead of trying to put, still holding on to the old things, I hope that you will be able to learn and study with me. And I will teach you from the scriptures consistently. And I will deal with every single doctrine one by one until you will be able to fully understand. I will talk about implications and indications of all those major doctrines. And I hope that rather than you mix them all together from the past to the new and so on, I hope that you will be able to learn. I want you to set aside your preferences and personal views, and I hope that you will be able to learn from me through the scriptures. Just in case if my teaching is not biblical, let me know, and I will try to correct myself. And because of my imperfections, sometimes I may present things in the wrong ways or mistaken ways. But by all means, if the Spirit of God is working in my heart, if you point out my issues, the Spirit of God is going to deal with me about those matters. I hope that you will pray for me, and I will pray for you, and I hope that we will be able to study together from the scriptures. The point of the whole message is the changing of the perspectives toward Jesus. The old and new clothes cannot be put together. The new wine needs a new bottle. When we know and believe in Jesus, our lives must experience total changes from old creature to new. There has to be also perspective changes. The Lord came to call sinners to repentance, and such thought must humble us. True change comes when we truly believe and appreciate our Savior. And I hope that we will be able to experience that change as Matthew passage is talking about. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.